This evening, if you want to take out your Bibles, and we're actually going to start up right where we left off last evening and look at Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to call an audible this evening and ask Jason if I could have a little leeway to maybe do that, change my mind at the last moment. And that's what I decided to do, actually. We were going to talk about the Day of Atonement, but decided to go on with what we were actually talking about last night and just continue on looking at the incident there that we were studying last night. And you'll remember in Exodus chapter 32, we were looking at how the Israelites had failed. They had served another god, actually striving to serve the one true God. They made God into another image and convinced Aaron to do so, which is a very sad thing, as we talked about last night, because they had just 6 weeks beforehand pledged their allegiance to the one true God of heaven who brought them out of Egypt. They said, "Everything that the Lord says, we will do." And yet, that's not what they ended up doing, and they rejected God, which is a very sad thing, because what happens is Moses is receiving the law when God says there is a noise at the bottom of the camp, and it is your people who are down there who have rebelled against me. And which is a very interesting situation here, because I've had times when I've come home or I've been in my office and I come out and my wife tells me about something that one of my children have done, and they say to me, and she says to me, "You won't believe what your son just did." My son? I thought we were in this together. And that's kind of how probably Moses felt when he says to Moses, "Your people have done this. I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people." Verse 9 says, "They are stiff-necked." And that's what he had said back in verse 7, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Your people, Moses, have done this, the ones you brought out. Which again is a sad commentary on where these people have come. Because just prior to this, if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, God brought them to Mount Sinai, and he says to them, "You shall be my people. You will be a royal priesthood. You will be my people, of my special possession, my own possession. And I brought you out of this land of Egypt. You're no longer slaves. You no longer belong to them. You belong to me. And let me give you my rules for our covenant." And now he is saying, "These aren't my people anymore. You take your people. They've turned their back. They've broken the covenant with me." And so you might remember the story that Moses then comes down, and as he's coming down the mountain, he hears the noise, but it's not the noise of war as he consults his young protege, Joshua. It's not the sound of an army in the camp, but instead it's the sound of music and dancing. Of course, we know what's going on from verse 6, that they had rose up to eat and drink, but had sat down, rose up rather, to play. And so what happens here as he comes down here, Moses sees what is happening in verse 19, and it says that his anger burned when he saw the dancing and the golden calf and how they were worshiping before this. As you can imagine, his anger burned. And certainly he was right in his anger burning here. This is righteous indignation. This was no selfishness. This wasn't about what they had done to Moses, but instead is what they had done to their one true God, Yahweh. And so he then takes the Ten Commandments that were written with the very finger of God, we're told, and he throws them down on the ground. Now, we would think that, yes, that's a natural reaction when you're angry. Here's Moses, he loses his temper and he throws them down. And yes, he certainly was angry, we're told there. But I don't think that's exactly what he was doing by throwing the commandments down on the ground. Instead, what I think he was showing them is, look, you've already shattered the covenant. You've broken your part. Why should we keep ours? And so he throws them down, saying the covenant now has already been broken. You are a sinful and rebellious people. And so next he goes to, he takes the golden calf itself and he grinds it down into a powder. He puts it in the water of the people and they begin to drink it. And you say, why? That's a strange type of punishment. Why would Moses make them drink this? They had already become consumed with idolatry as well. But one of the points I think he tries to make to them is, look, you're drinking your God. You can't do that with a God. That's not the God that brought you out of Israel, or out of Egypt, rather. Your God is a powerful God who cannot be ground down. He is not one who can be consumed. he should consume you, rather. And so he confronts Aaron in verse 21, and he says, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, God tells us that Moses, he could have just killed Aaron right then and there, was God's attitude towards this. But he says to Aaron, what did they do? Did they tie you up? Did they force you into this? Because certainly this isn't something that just came out very easily. And Aaron says, don't be afraid of me, but you know what kind of people these are. God had said it himself early in the chapter. They were a stiff-necked, obstinate people. And he said, look, what I did is I asked them then that they had any gold, any earrings or anything like that. And they did. They gave them to me. And half that is the true story, right? But then he says, I just threw them into this fire. Now came this golden calf, as if we're to believe that he had no responsibility in it, that he was minimizing his sin, which we so often do. So what happens is Moses then, he gathers up the people and he says, who's with me in this? Who still has zeal for the Lord? And the tribe of Levi came forward, and they start going about, and they kill a bunch of people, those who had bowed themselves to this golden calf. 3,000 souls were lost that day at the Mount of Sinai because of their sins against God. And you got to appreciate the zeal of the Levites there, and God blesses them in the future as a result of that. But not only that, God sends a plague upon his people. And we don't know the exact numbers. If 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is referring to this, there were 24,000 people who also died. In addition to this, God smote them with this plague because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. But now we go into chapter 33. And as we enter into this chapter, we see that God is angry with his people. And he tells them, I refuse to go bring this people up to the land of Canaan. Moses, I promised these people they could go into the land of Canaan. I promised that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because of my vow to them, I want you to go ahead and do that. But here's the catch. I'm not going with you. You can take them. I promised to give it to you. You can have it. And what God was basically saying is my presence will not be with you. You have to remember that from Exodus chapter 25 now up to Exodus chapter 31, what God has been preparing them to do is to go with him. He is building a tabernacle that represented his presence. He is in their midst. But basically what he is now saying as he comes to chapter 33 is forget all the plans of the tabernacle. Scrap it, throw it out. I'm not going with you. You're not going to have my presence among you. But then Moses says, Lord, please let this happen. Let you go with us. And so the Lord is angry. But Moses responds by reminding the Lord that the Israelites are God's people, and that if the Lord doesn't go with them, then Moses wasn't going to go either. And so we come to verse 12, and Moses says to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourselves have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by your name, and you also have found favor in my sight. What Moses is saying is, look, you say that you have this special relationship with me. You say that you know my name. And that sounds strange to us because doesn't God know everyone's name? Well, certainly he does. But what Moses is saying is we have a special relationship. And you say that I have a special relationship. You say that I've shown favor in your sight. Then give me this one request. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways so that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. You said it's my people, but really it is your people. Remember everything that you've done, God, for these people. God knows what he has done. But what Moses is doing is he has the compassion for his people, and he's praying on behalf of his people. A great lesson for us. And he said, God says to Moses in response, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, as we read this, we, in the English, we have a hard time distinguishing between singular and plural with the word you, because we use the same word in the plural and the singular. But what he is saying here is in the singular in verse 14, and God says, my presence is going to go with you, Moses, singularly, and I'll give you, singularly, Moses, rest. You're the only one I'm going to give rest to at this particular point. Then he said to him, Moses responds to God, if your presence does not go with us, plural, all of us, do not lead us up from here.
For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your doing with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? What Moses is concerned about here is God's glory. He says, look, if we don't go up, what are the people going to say about us? They're going to say, you led this people. Yahweh was able to lead his people out of Egypt, but he wasn't able to get them any further. What are they going to say about a God who delivers them and then abandons them in the desert? Moses is only thinking about the glory of God, and he doesn't care about himself. He doesn't care if he's going to even make it to the land of Canaan. He just simply wants to make God have the glory here. So after discussing this matter with Moses, the Lord decides to go with the children of Israel and bring them into the land of promise. He says, yes, I will go. And as the end of the book occurs, he does build that tabernacle. And that's really what chapters 35 through 40 are all about, building that tabernacle so that the Lord's presence can go with them. And I know, as we mentioned last night, there's a lot of difficult chapters, but that's really the whole point, is God is going with his people. And when these things happen, all of this whole situation, I want you to think just for a moment, what's going through Moses' mind? This is certainly hard on God. His people are rebelling against him. But what's going on with Moses, with this situation with the golden calf? Certainly had to put place a lot of discouragement on this leader of his people. And certainly it had to be a lot of doubt. He needed something from the Lord if he was going to continue to lead these people. So he says, great, that's great, God, that you're going to go with us. But I need some reassurance. I need you to give me something else. And that's exactly what he asked for, beginning in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you've spoken. I will bring you up to the land of Canaan. I will bring the whole nation for you. I'm doing this not for their sake. I'm doing it for your sake. I have found favor. You have found favor in my sight, and I have come to know you by name. Then Moses says, I pray you, show me your glory. There's a lesson here for you and I today. Of course, none of us have been ever given an assignment quite like that of Moses, one that he received. But we've all been called to follow the Lord and to represent him in this world that is around us. And at times, the task that we have is difficult and it is discouraging around us. We feel that we are all alone. We feel like the whole world is against us, and we need something from the Lord. We need some kind of encouragement. This life is hard, and I just can't do this on my own, and I need something that will recharge my spiritual batteries, that will rekindle the old flames of excitement and passion for God. We need something that we sometimes will refer to as revival. And I hope that terminology does not offend anyone. Sometimes the denominations have hijacked that term and used it inappropriately, that is. But the Bible speaks of us needing revival. The psalmist says 15 times in the book of Psalms that revive me, O Lord. Renew my spirit. And that's really what we need, isn't it? And sometimes we sing that song, revive us again. And what we're really asking as we say that, and as the psalmist says that, is, Lord, show me your glory. I need something revived within my life. And so this evening, I'd like to give you some thoughts out of this passage that speak to this need of seeing God's glory, needing that encouragement, that revival. Maybe you find yourself right now at a point in your life where you need revival, where you need some encouragement, where you need a fire that's underneath you to get going again. Let me talk a little bit about that this evening. First of all, let me suggest to you three reasons why Moses felt like he needed this revival, why he needed to be shown God's glory. The first thing was the duty that Moses had. You have to remember that back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was called to do this job, and what a great task it was. This wasn't like they sent out applications throughout all the Israelites to find out who would do this, and Moses signed up. He wasn't jumping at the bit to get out there and do that. He was personally called from the burning bush. And as he was to do this, he was to bring this 2 million people, maybe, up to the land of Canaan. This would be a difficult task. And often his leadership was called into question. and the commands that he gave out were often disobeyed. I would not have wanted Moses' job. I doubt any of us would have. And yet Moses had a job that required faithfulness and dependability. He had the task of walking in obedience to the Lord and his will. And while our responsibilities today obviously would be much different than that of Moses, every child of God in this building has the responsibility of obedience and faithfulness to the Lord who called us, who saved us, and who keeps us day by day. So we might as well face the fact that each one of us, like Moses, has a duty like he did. Second of all, Moses, though, needed to see God's glory because of his discouragement at that particular time. You know, the people had rebelled against the Lord here in Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf. And as a result, the Lord wanted to destroy them at best, or at least remove them from his presence. And so they were in trouble regardless of which way this turned out. But can you imagine how Moses felt through this whole situation? He's done his best to lead them and to follow God's will, and still all they do is complain. All they do is try to find fault with him and bellyache and sin against the Lord. There had to be times, no doubt, as a leader of his people, that simply all Moses wanted to do was throw in the towel. I want to tell you, preachers have that feeling sometimes. Elders have that feeling sometimes. We got to make it easier on them so they don't have that feeling. But even everyday Christians have that feeling, don't we? This is hard. This is difficult. We just want to throw in the towel sometimes. And while we can never know the pain that Moses must have felt, we all have those times when life just gets heavy. And we've got all these different responsibilities that we're trying to bear, and we get discouraged. We need to remember that being discouraged is not wrong. It's certainly not a sin. However, responding to it incorrectly can certainly lead to sin. And I'm just thankful that when I get discouraged, the Lord knows my need and my burden. He's always there to help and to encourage. And the same is true for you. I find a comforting passage from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 where the Lord says, "He will never desert you nor forsake you." If you remember from your English classes when you were young, we were told you don't know, never say any negatives, double negatives in English. Well, in the Greek, that's okay to say. In fact, if you do a double negative, it just emphasizes the point he's trying to make. And when the Hebrew writer says that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, when he says, "I will never desert you," he uses a double negative there. And the way we would say that today is, "I will never, ever forsake you." And what a comforting passage that is, to know that God will not forsake us. Everyone else around us, even those that we love the most, might, but God never will. We need it during our discouragement to see God's glory. Thirdly, though, is simply Moses' desire to see God in a greater way. Here's a man who spoke with God with a greater intimacy than anyone else but our Lord himself. And we're told that he would go earlier in the chapter, in chapter 33, we skipped over this particular part, but earlier in the chapter, in verses 7 through 11 there, that Moses would go outside of the camp to a place called the Tent of Meeting, and he would meet with the Lord there, and it says that he spoke directly to God face to face. Now, later in the chapter, we'll learn that you can't see God's face and live, but the idea there is that he had an intimate relationship with God. Now, keep that in mind. We don't read of anybody else having that kind of relationship. And yet it's this same Moses who says, "I need more." It's the same Moses who asked to see God's glory. I think sometimes in our life, don't we want more? We think to ourselves, you know, if I had the relationship that Moses had, that would just be great, wouldn't it? I could just talk to God face to face and we could have this working relationship. And yet here's Moses who had that and he says, "I want more." And I think that's what we need to have. You know, Moses had a heart to know and experience God in a deeper and more profound way than he already had. Moses knew that the nation of Israel could not meet that need, that his brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam, could not meet this need. His father-in-law, Jethro, that he goes to for advice, could not meet that need. He knew that just working on his leadership skills would not meet that need. No self-help book. No counseling would help him with this need. Counseling, self-help books, brothers and sisters are great, but the only one who could fulfill this need at this particular point was God himself. That was the cure for his discouragement, was looking at God and knowing more about Him, to see what He is all about. And so Moses mentions four areas where he desired to know God better. And let me suggest to you that we also need to know God better in these four ways as well. The first is just that. He wanted to know God's ways better. In verse 13, he says, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways better. Let me know you so that I can find favor in your sight." Moses wanted to better understand the way that God operates so that he could know more about God. And that's really what he wants to learn here, is learn more about God. We sing the song sometimes, "More About Jesus." Let me know more about Jesus. And certainly that's what he wanted to do there. And how do we do that today? We go to God's Word. That's what we're doing right now this evening, is we're sitting together and we're learning more about Jesus. That's what Moses wanted. I want to know more about you. Don't you think Moses knew more about God than any other person on the planet at that particular time? And yet he said, "I wanted more. I want to know more about God." Is that your desire? Or do you just feel like sometimes, you know, "I know a lot. I know enough." We've always got to have a desire until the day that we die to know more about Jesus. Second of all, he says, "I want to know his person." Again, notice here in verse 13. "Now therefore I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways." Why? "So that I may know you." It wasn't just about knowing about God and his ways. He wanted to know God personally. He wanted a better understanding of the person of God so he can enjoy a deeper fellowship with God. You see, all the knowledge that we might gain through Bible study, as wonderful and essential as that is, it does no good unless you take it a step further, where that knowledge about God leads us to know God himself personally. Can you imagine a relationship where all I knew was a bunch of facts about my wife instead of knowing my wife? That relationship really wouldn't last very much. We know information about people who are distant from us, and that's great. And I need to know more about my wife than I know about anybody else in this world. But it needs to go beyond factual information, and it becomes a relationship. And that's what we need with our God as well. That's what Moses wanted. But thirdly, he wanted his presence. If you look also in verse 15 now, he said to him, "If your presence doesn't go with us, do not lead us up from here." I don't want to leave this mountain, God, if you are not with me. Moses wanted a clearer manifestation of God's presence so that he might follow God better. And then, of course, fourthly, and what we see most evidently in all this, in verse 18, Moses says to him, "I pray you, show me your glory." That's what he wants to see, so that he can be moved into this deeper, greater relationship and worship life of his Lord. It seems to me, as I look at these four things, that really what Moses is wanting is a revival. I need more. I need to be lit up underneath me. Revival is close when we possess a desire to know God's ways, that we might serve him better. When we have a desire to know him better in an ever-deepening relationship. When we long for his abiding presence, that he is with us wherever we go day by day. And when we want nothing more than to see the glory of God revealed so that he might receive the worship and the praise that he is certainly worthy of receiving. So Moses' request, I believe, boils down to a genuine desire for a revival in his life. Not everyone wants that spiritual revival. Not everyone wants to be lit up. In fact, many people are afraid of that, of real change within their life. They like the way they are. I'm okay being a mediocre Christian. I'm all right being a Sunday morning Christian. I'm all right just being a pew warmer. That's the way a lot of people are. They may say that they want more, but they're not willing to put forth the effort to receive it. You know, I don't know a single person. If you had all of your membership here, even on a Sunday morning, and you asked how many people want to be a stronger, greater Christian, I'm sure every single person would raise their hand. But the question is, what are we willing to do to get there? And are you really willing to put forth the effort to receive that? But for those who do truly desire and who are willing to seek it, it will change their lives forever. How many of you here this evening are truly hungry for revival within your life, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, let me ask you this. How many are willing to spend more time in prayer? I want to tell you, we have so many things competing for our time, don't we? And things that aren't even necessary. Not only our jobs, not only of our legitimate things like taking care of our families, but then there's those recreational things and those hobbies and those things that just really don't matter in our life. We sit down and we watch a television set instead of going to our God to pray. Or sitting down to read more and learn more about God so that we not only know more about Him, but grow in relationship with Him. How many of us are actually willing to spend more time with His people, growing in every on a daily basis like those in the first century did, trying to grow closer to one another, encourage one another? You know, unless we are trying to do these things, I can't help but think that we're not ready for spiritual revival, that we truly don't desire to see God's glory. That's really the difference. Do I want to just maintain status quo with where I'm at? Or do I ever want to be pressing forward like the Apostle Paul and like Moses, wanting to see God's glory in a greater way? Well, God responded to Moses in the following verses, in verse 19. And God told Moses that, yes, I'm going to grant that request. If you look at verse 19, he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. To sum up verse 19, he really says three different things, but really what he's saying here is, yes, I'm going to do what you want me to do. The first thing he says is, I will make my goodness pass before you. That word goodness is my benevolence, my kindness, doing good unto you. In other words, what he is saying is, Moses, you have found favor in my sight, going back to verse 13, and I'm going to show how much I favor you by doing this one good thing that you've asked for me. I'm giving you a gift by letting you do what I'm about to do. Second of all, he says to you, I'm going to proclaim my name before you. That's a very powerful thing. I don't want you to forget who it is who is doing this. Remember, that's the question that Moses asked in chapter 3 when he was standing before the burning bush. He says, who do I say sent you when you tell me, when I go in there to say, let my people go? And he says to him, say to him, I am sent you. Yahweh sent you. And that's what he is reminding Moses here, is I am still Yahweh and you are still my servant. And I'm going to do this good thing for you. But thirdly, what he says to him is, I will show compassion to those whom I show compassion. And I will send. Be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Basically, what he is saying is, if there's someone I want to be kind to, it's my prerogative. I am sovereign God. I make the choice here. And if I want to go with my people, if I want to go with you, I will make that choice, and no one else can make that for me. That's his response. Basically, he's saying, yes, I'm going to go with you, Moses. Why, though? And I think the answer lies back in verse 17, where the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Moses had found favor in the sight of the Lord. Does that phrase sound any familiar to some of you? Isn't that the same phrase that was used of Noah, by the way, right before he saved him from the destruction of the flood in Genesis 6? And it's the same phrase he used of Abraham. Wouldn't that be great if he could say that of you, if you inserted your name into that phrase, because you, Jeff, have found favor in my sight. You, Jared, have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. God blesses those who seek Him and His presence. God said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 as he was dedicating the temple, he says, my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, I will heal their land. God says to him that I will grant your request. If you are seeking me, if you're seeking my forgiveness, if you're seeking right with me, you can be there. But even though God told Moses that he would grant his request, he does say it's going to be limited. And so as we continue on in verse 20, he says, but, he said to him, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. So there's a restriction here. Moses, I'm going to grant your request. You can see me. I'm going to show you my glory, but it's going to be very limited. You cannot see the whole splendor of the Almighty. And the reason that he gives is that no mortal man who is living can do that and still live. That is a privilege that is only going to be for those who have died and gone to heaven to be with me. Now, certainly he would be able to see something that no other man had ever been able to see up to my knowledge. He would be able to have this wonderful, close, intimate experience. But that is something that is reserved for the next life. That us, in our mortal sense, we cannot be in the presence of God because we have had sin upon us. We are not holy. And those who come into the holy, into the realm of God, we have to recognize that that is against the character of God. He is a holy God. And I think we see this pictured in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it starts out that scene in Revelation 4 and verse 6. And you'll remember God is sitting on the throne. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. Isn't that interesting that around God, there is a way that you can't get to God? Because He is holy, and that sea separates us from Him. Because we have sin upon us. But as you go through the book of Revelation, and you know that it's about those who are going through tribulations within the first century, as you come through midway through the book in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, John looks again, he sees something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have been victorious over the beast in his image and a number of his names standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Now notice this, that here are people who have come through tribulations and they are on their way to heaven. They're closer because now they're standing on the sea of glass. But remember at the end of the book, when everything is destroyed, all evil is destroyed, Satan is thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, all of his followers, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." And by the way, there is no longer any sea. All of it is gone. There's a new realm. There's a spiritual realm. And there is no separation from God anymore. Because in the next chapter we read, as heaven is being described in chapter 22 and verse 3, there's no longer any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and His bond servants will serve Him. And notice, they will see His face. What a wonderful and a beautiful thing that will be when we are able to see face to face with our Lord. We cannot do that now. Moses could not do that then and live. But what God does say is, in a very limited way, I'm going to let you see the after effects of my glory. And so in verse 21, the Lord said to him, "Behold, there is a place beside me," or by me, "and you stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by it. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." You know, what a wonderful thing this is, that God says, "I'm going to cover you up in this little hole in the rock over there." And in some way, God was allowed to pass by that. He allowed Moses to see him pass by. Once he was passed by, he allowed him to see the backside of God, the glory of God. And again, we don't know all the details of that. Maybe we can't comprehend all of that. But what we do know is that God gave Moses at that time exactly what he needed, even though that wasn't exactly what he wanted. God allowed Moses to catch a glimpse of his greatness because a glimpse was all that Moses could handle. And I don't know if Moses knew that or not, but God certainly did. And this picturesque speech here was designed to let us know that God reveals just a little of himself to Moses, but that was enough. That's exactly what Moses needed in that moment. And even though God tells Moses that he can't see him in all his glory, God will give Moses enough of what he needs. You know, brethren, sometimes we are down like Moses. We're discouraged. We feel alone. We're beaten down. We can't understand what's going on. We can't comprehend God and what He's doing and how is He working at this situation or where He is. Yet at the same time, we have to recognize that God has not ignored us. And we may pray in some specific way to get out of this problem. We may tell God, "God, if you would only do this, if this would happen, everything would be okay." And we pray, "God, let this happen." And we know that that's the way that it would be right. But you know what? That may not be what God intends for us. And He may say to us, "That's not exactly the best situation for you right now." And He may give us what we need in that situation, but He may not give us exactly what we want in that situation. But at the same time, He still gives us, He shows us His glory in a very limited sense. I do want you to think about what He has given us. He may not always give us what we ask for, what we give us, what we want, but He has given us many things that we need. For example, some encouraging examples. Those who have gone through the same kinds of things as us, like Moses here in this situation. He gives us the record of Job, who lost everything that he had except for his wife. Of Habakkuk, who didn't understand why Israel was being taken over by the Babylonians. He had no idea about this, but he praised God anyway. About David, who was persecuted from time to time simply because he was faithful, chased all over the countryside. Or about Jeremiah, who prophesied and tried to get people to turn around before the destruction of Jerusalem, but the destruction of Jerusalem came and he saw it all and he lamented over the city of Jerusalem because of its damage. Even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, or the disciples who faced horrible persecution. Still, what he has done is give an example of faithful disciples throughout history who have remained faithful to God no matter what. He's also given us the hope of heaven. We know when we go through this life, no matter what physical pain you may go through, emotional pain, mental pain that you go through, when we go through these things, we have to understand the pain that we have is good for us. Because what it makes us do is realize there's something better ahead of us, where there is no pain, no suffering. If there was no pain and suffering, if this was just a breeze place here upon this in this world, we wouldn't long for the next. We know, though, that God has prepared a place for us, a wonderful place for everyone who believes in Him. Thirdly, He has given us His Word to comfort us, to guide us, to assure us of His love. As Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures in this passage, encourages us. It gives us hope for our difficult situations. And of course, this evening, God has given us each other to lean upon. That's really why we're here. You know, we could try to do it alone. We could try to be Christians all by ourselves in our homes, in the privacy of our home. It just wouldn't work. You need someone there to support you, a brother and sister in Christ, to lift you up. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. In verse 14, he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so there's two aspects of this command. There are those who need to be looking for people to encourage. There are those who need to see people who are in a bad situation, and they need to be the ones reaching out and trying to help them. But the other aspect of that is also those who are discouraged, who are down, who are faint-hearted, need to look for the encouragement and lean upon their brethren and go to them for help. But most importantly, what God has given us is His Son, Jesus, who is the cleft of the rock. You know, in this passage, God told Moses that there's a place by him where he could stand in there and he can see the glory of God as he passes by. And that place was the cleft of the rock. But I think the lesson for us is clear as we apply this to the New Testament, that there's only one place where we will ever be able to see the Lord, and that one place is in Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't the only place where Jesus is compared to an idea of being a rock. That's not foreign to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10, for example, in verse 4, also referring to the wilderness wanderings, refers to Jesus going along with the Israelites, that He was a spiritual rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. But I want you to understand that, like we talked about last evening, if we want to see the Father, if we want to be made in His image, then we need to look to the one who displayed the very image of God, the Father Himself. For example, in John 14 and verse 9, Jesus, as He spoke to Philip, we talked about this verse last night, He said to Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In John 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, not even Moses, the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you're looking at the Father. You're looking at God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. All this is further proof that man's need to abide within Christ. And if we abide in Christ, John 15 tells us, then the Father will abide in him. And the closer that we draw to him, the closer he has promised to draw unto us, James 4 and verse 8. I'm convinced that the true path to revival, it doesn't lie in gospel meetings. Those things certainly help us. It doesn't lie in the preacher. It doesn't matter what fired up preacher you might come get in here. It doesn't lie within singings that we might have. It doesn't rely in any programs that we might put together. But instead, revival comes through an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where it starts. If you want a congregation who is on fire, you've got to have individuals who are on fire for the Lord. And that's accomplished only through prayer and study and fellowship with our brethren. Genuine revival will never come into our lives till we put Jesus at the center of everything in our lives and love him supremely. And God did exactly as he promised, and he visited Moses with his presence. As we come to chapter 34, God tells Moses to get those two stones, come back up on the mountain, and I'll rewrite them. And he does. He brings them up there. But then in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood there with him as he called, notice, upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. What a wonderful passage that is. I wish we could talk more about that. But what he talks about here is, look, I'm going to be gracious to those who need mercy, but I'm also going to punish those who need punishment. But what he does is he gives them exactly what he promised. He manifests his presence. What change would Moses have from this point forward? Certainly, it affected him. Can you imagine seeing the glory of God up close and personal? Well, it did. It did have a change in his life. After this mountaintop experience, Moses was never the same again. It appears that no one can come in the presence of God and not be changed. You think about Jacob. He wrestled with God all night long, and he went away with a limp. We think about Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, but when he came into the presence of Jesus, he went away as a preacher. And we also think about the disciples in Acts chapter 4, who were men who were marked as having been with the Lord. It was recognized by looking at these guys, you've been with the Lord. That's the way it needs to be in our lives. There were some changes in Moses' life, and I want you to notice what revival produced in him, and it's what it will produce in you and I as well. First of all, what it produced within him was humility. In verse 8, after God shows him his glory, Moses made haste. He hurried to bow down towards the earth and worship. You know, you might think an experience like the one that he just went through might produce some self-righteousness, some pride, some arrogance. He might come down from the mountain and say, hey guys, you won't believe what just happened to me. I don't know that Moses ever told anything about this. But I want you to understand, when we see the Lord as he is, we can't help but see ourselves as we are. So many of us have a warped view of ourselves. We think we're so much better, so much more holy than we actually are. However, a good glimpse of God will change all that, and it will produce humility within our lives. And when we become humble, God can use us to his glory. In verse 29, I find it interesting, statement there, that when he came down from the mountain, Mount Sinai, he had the two tablets of stone with him, that he did not know that the skin of his face shone because of God speaking with Moses. Isn't that interesting? He comes down from the mountain. Everyone else can see his face shining, but Moses has no idea. You say, well, that makes sense. He didn't have a mirror. But I think one of the point is he didn't think of it. He's the only fellow in the whole camp who didn't know how the glory of the Lord really had affected him on the outside. And what a lesson that is, that those who think that they've arrived in holiness, humility, and in power with the Lord usually have not. But it's those who think that they're nothing, that God is everything, who are really the humble ones. They are the ones who shine. We need to see the glory of God that will humble us. Second of all, if you go back to verse 8 again, notice also that it says there that he made haste to bow down to the earth and to worship. Not only did he humble himself, but when you see yourself for who you really are and who God is really on the outside, it will only move you to worship. Maybe we can say that those who don't worship God the way that they ought to or as frequently as they should is because they haven't quite yet humbled themselves to see the glory of the Lord. Thirdly, it will produce an outward change. It was evident all over Moses' face. Literally, physically, people could see it. But no doubt people could see it in his life now as well, that Moses was a changed man. When you have completely and humbly given yourself over to the Lord, people are going to see it in your lives. You're not going to shine physically, but they're going to see it all over your face and everything that you do in your life. You're going to be affected by God. But fourthly and finally, it produced exactly what Moses was wanting, that special relationship deeper with God. Again, in verse 33 of the chapter, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. At first, they wouldn't even talk to Moses because his face was shining, but he put this veil on. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke with the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. And isn't that what Moses was really wanting all along? There was this closeness between the Lord and Moses that could not exist otherwise, that he was able to go into this tent and have this relationship with God. And so it is with you and I. When we walk in genuine fellowship with the Lord, there's a special relationship that develops. This improved relationship has more to do with what has changed in you rather than what has changed in God. God isn't the one that changes. But you become closer to God because of what you have become. He will protect you. He will love you in the same way that he always has, but you grow. And you have become more aware of his love and his protection. You trust in him more than you have in the past. You turn to him more. You talk to him more about him with others. The relationship changes with God because you're the one who's changed. And so these alone make seeing the glory of God and walking with him worthwhile. All these things are an outward sign of an inward revival. And so I'm convinced that Moses' life changed forever on that mountaintop. He was God's man certainly before he went up. He was a great man before he went up. But when he came back down, he was revived. And he's ready now to lead these Israelites to the land of Moses because he had seen the glory of the Lord. He had become closer to him. And I'm not saying that we're not Christians, we're not followers of God this evening, but what I am saying is that we can always do better. We can always grow closer and closer to God. Doesn't matter who you are and how long you've been a Christian, let God see Let show you, rather, his glory. Develop within yourself the servanthood for him that he would have you to be. Develop yourself in your relationship with the Lord, and it will be forever changed. May we pray the prayer of David in conclusion here, Psalm 119 in verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Thank you for your attention this evening.